Daniel chapter 2, this is foundational when it comes to the future. You know, as we talk as premillennialists, meaning we believe Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom, this chapter is foundational because it speaks about that. It speaks about the world powers that would rule, and it speaks about a last days world power that'll be crushed at Jesus' second coming. And now he will set up his kingdom and he will rule over the entire earth. And so this is one of those foundational chapters that speaks to that. It's given to an unlikely person, though. This is a pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, that has this dream where Daniel is called upon to interpret the dream and give us this future prophecy of what would take place in the days that are even yet future from our standpoint, definitely future from his standpoint. So it is a foundational chapter as King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Daniel, as a Jewish teenager, remember a few weeks ago when we started out, Daniel is believed to be somewhere in his teens. The reason we believe that is because he lived his entire life over in Babylon, the 70-year captivity, and he was still alive and able to withstand the lion's den as an older man, so believed to be 85 when that event took place. So again, believed to be a young man, a young teenager. When he was taken, you remember in chapter 1, he would not defile himself. He purposed in his heart that he was going to do the right thing and live uprightly before the Lord. He was taken in the first of three waves when Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon came against Jerusalem. It was 606 BC when Babylon came in and subjugated Judea and took some of the spoils from Jerusalem, took some of the prominent people that were there into captivity. Daniel went at that time at 606 BC. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon would come back in 597, and Ezekiel would be taken at that time as well as others. And then he would come back in 586, 20 years after taking Daniel, and he would destroy the city and the sanctuary at that time. So you've got Daniel at 606, you've got Ezekiel in 597, and then you actually have Jeremiah, who saw the death of his nation in 586. So as we think about those three prophets in the Bible, they're all around the same time window, and it's all around when this is taking place, when Jerusalem is being destroyed and Israel is being taken into captivity because it was God's judgment upon them. God is the one who raised up King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to bring his chastening hand against his people. And so we'll take it up here as we look at this actually quite long chapter, but it encompasses this one topic, the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." So we're reading about different wise men, magicians, astrologers, and stuff. All of these, when you look at who they are, they have something to do with the occult. And so this is his counselors that he brings before them. The term Chaldeans might be a little bit misleading because Chaldea and Babylon, those terms are used interchangeably. It's not referring to the race of people, but it's referring to more like astrology or soothsaying, something along that idea. So again, he's got these pagan counselors that are called upon to interpret this dream. One of the things that I wanted to point out, in verse 4, it says the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Aramaic is a language that's similar to Hebrew. It would have been the common language in the East at that time. In fact, it was the language that was probably spoken in the first century throughout the Roman Empire, and many commentators believe that Jesus spoke a Western form of Aramaic. We see some Aramaic words that are transliterated in the New Testament, like Golgotha, like Maranatha and like Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. So there are some Aramaic words that are there. The interesting thing about the book of Daniel is right here in chapter 2, verse 4, though the book starts out in Hebrew, it changes to Aramaic in the original language or in the original manuscript all the way through chapter 7, and then it goes back to Hebrew again. And why exactly it's like that, I'm not really sure. Commentators speculate that it's focusing on Gentile powers at this time, so it reverts to this language that was spoken in the Gentile world, and then coming into chapter 8 and following back to Hebrew as it's focusing on the future for Israel. So not really sure. There are other passages in the Old Testament that have some Aramaic in it. The book of Ezra, there's some Aramaic. The book of Jeremiah. But for the most part, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. And that's where it starts right here, chapter 2, verse 4. And we'll take it through chapter 7 as well. So anyway, the king has a dream. He's anxious. He wants to know what this dream means. And so the counselors come and they say, okay, go ahead and tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. That's what they do. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. So if they can do it, it looks good. If they can, it looks pretty bad. But see what he wants to know. He's not just saying, tell me the interpretation, I'll tell you the dream. He's saying, tell me the dream. And what he's doing is he wants to make sure that they're giving him an accurate interpretation and that he will have that confidence that they are if they can tell the dream. So he realizes it's got to be something supernatural, that they have got to have supernatural insight on this. Verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. They recognize it's got to be supernatural if we're able to tell you the dream. Verse 12, for this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So this is affecting Daniel as well. Remember, Daniel was schooled in the king's court. He was set up to be one of the counselors as well. Remember again that Nebuchadnezzar, this is not a democracy. He is an absolute dictator. If he says you're going to be put to death, then you will be put to death. And so these guys are fearing for their lives right now. And they have no out in this at all. So Daniel's life is in jeopardy as well. It says in verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. It's a big deal. Daniel's life is on the line, and what does he do? He goes to God in prayer. It's the best thing we can do when we got big things in front of us. It's the best thing we can do at any time, is to go to God in prayer. You remember his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. These are the ones that were taken captive with him from Jerusalem. And remember, their names were changed: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll read about them next week when we look at the burning fiery furnace. And so they're gathered together, and they're having a prayer meeting, the best thing that can be done so that they can seek wisdom from the Lord on what to do. And when we run into difficult times, sometimes, unfortunately, it's the last thing that we do. Oh, yeah, you know, maybe we should pray about it. But really, it's the first thing that we should do is seeking God's wisdom. And it doesn't have to be going to a house and calling together your friends. You can be in the middle of a conversation with somebody and you recognize this is beyond you and you need wisdom from God. That's a perfectly good time to pray. As somebody is pouring out their heart to you, just to be praying in your heart and your mind and saying, God, I need your help right now. Please give me the words to say to this person because I don't want to blow it right here. I think about the disciples in Acts chapter 4 when they were being threatened by the religious leaders. They did the same thing. They went and they prayed to the Lord. And I like the content of their prayer. I liked how they started out. They said in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. You see how they started that out? You're God, you created everything. I think the assumption is there's nothing that's too hard for you. You can take care of this situation right here. Reminds me of Jeremiah's words where he said, Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. There's nothing too difficult for you. And that's the God we serve. So no matter what we might face, we go to him and declare his greatness, who he is. He's bigger than any of our situations, anything we could ever face, and seek his help and guidance. In verse 19, it says, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Do you see what he's saying? He is the one who's in control. First of all, he is just excited that God has spoken to him, that his life is not going to perish. He's got the dream. He's got the interpretation. He's going to be able to go to the king. But he recognizes that God is sovereign. And that's an important thing to remember, is that God is the one that's in control. No matter what might be happening in our lives, in our nation, God is the one who is in control. We're in another election year, and we're looking at the potential ones that are going to be leading our country, and it doesn't look really great as you look across the landscape. And you realize that we need help. We need more than just a leader in our country. We need God's help. We need God's mercy. And I'm reminded again about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was raised up by God to be the king of Babylon. He was raised up by God to be God's hand of chastening against his people, to bring his people into captivity. So what our prayer needs to be, in my opinion, is for God's mercy. We pray for God's mercy upon our nation, upon our families, upon our country, that he would not give us what we deserve, but rather be merciful. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Doesn't that speak of the sovereignty of God? His will be accomplished in the affairs of man. So God reveals the dream here, and Daniel praises God. Nothing too hard for God. He knows everything. He can fix any situation. So again, he changes the times and the seasons of verse 21. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Do you remember that in chapter 1? These four Hebrew men's names were changed. They were changed from names that reflected their God, Daniel, Dan, El, God is my judge, to names that reflected the pagan deities of Babylon, Belteshazzar. And he refers to him that way, and he says, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." Verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." Notice he's speaking of the future. "I can't interpret the dream, but there's a God in heaven who can interpret the dream." And he gives credit to God as he comes before him. Nebuchadnezzar is pondering what's going to take place after this. Think every king, especially a dictator, every leader, many people, they're concerned of their legacy. What are they going to leave behind? How are people going to think about them? What's going to take place after this, after I'm no longer the king of Babylon? And that's what God reveals. This is what's going to take place when you pass from the scene. He's going to speak of the world powers, the powers that will rule, starting with Babylon and then after him all the way up until the coming of Jesus. It says in verse 30, "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." I think the idea is, it's not because I'm wiser, but God gave me the dream and the interpretation so that our lives can be spared and so you can have an answer. "You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel communicates, first of all, what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. A great statue, excellent, awesome statue, a metallic statue, with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet, iron mingled with clay. And then a stone that was cut without human hands came and hit the image. And this is significant in verse 34. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image," notice, "on its feet of iron and clay." It didn't hit it at its head, didn't hit it in the middle, but the stone hit it on its feet. That'll be significant in just a moment. "And it destroyed the image. It was completely pulverized, but then this rock grew into a great mountain that filled the entire earth." So that's the dream, okay? He's able to communicate that. So what's the interpretation? The neat thing about it is he's going to give him the interpretation. We don't have to sit here and wonder, what does this mean? He gives a great deal of it so that we can have a good understanding of what he's talking about here. But you got to think about this. Nebuchadnezzar's jaw must have hit the floor about this time when Daniel's able to communicate exactly in detail what his dream was. So his confidence is up. He knows that he's going to be able to give him the interpretation. In verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Again, Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute dictator. He didn't have a senate that he had to go before. He didn't have people who would vote him in. He was an absolute dictator, a king over other kings. His kingdom was in the process of taking on the world and doing a great job of it. Notice again, God is the one who gave him that position. God is the one who gave him the glory, and God is the one who subjected these other nations underneath him. And he interprets, he begins the interpretation, you are the head of gold. So with this statue, that head of gold represents you, an absolute dictator, the king over Babylon. Verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So notice as he's interpreting this, after you, there's going to be another kingdom, an inferior one, and then after that, a third kingdom of bronze. So he's mentioned Nebuchadnezzar as the gold. He's mentioned another inferior kingdom as the silver, and then the third kingdom of bronze. So we can see that this metallic section is representing different kingdoms. Does that make sense? So he is Babylon. You are the head of gold, but there's another kingdom coming after you. And remember, that's what he wanted to know. That's what he was pondering. What's going to take place after this? What's my legacy going to be? What's going to happen in the latter days, as it says? And so after Babylon, there would be another kingdom that would come, an inferior kingdom to Babylon. It wouldn't be an absolute dictator. It would be a king that if he signed something into law, he himself was bound by the law he signed into place. That would be the Medes and the Persians. The chest and arms of silver representing the Medes and the Persians, and then after them would be the kingdom of Greece. And of course, history tells us of these kingdoms. And notice again at the end of verse 39, which shall rule over all the earth. And so we're talking about world powers here. We're not talking regionally, but world powers, powers that are dominating over the earth. So Babylon in its day. And then would come Medo-Persia. And as we go through this book, we're going to see that. We're going to see the Medes and the Persians come into power. Not sure if you can read that or not, but here is a historical follow-through with this image. Babylon reigning from 612 to 539. The Medes and the Persians coming into power at 539 and reigning until 331. I don't know if you can see that, but I can barely see the screen that's in front of me. So if I miss the dates, that's my fault. And then Greece, 331 to 168. It's got Rome as the fourth kingdom, 168 to AD 476. From what I've read, Rome is more like 63 BC. After Greek's kingdom, it was split up between Alexander's four generals, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. That carried through much of that time period that's mentioned right there. But the next kingdom that would come, the Medes and the Persians, we see that in Daniel chapter 5. You remember the writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast? If you look at Daniel chapter 5, as Daniel is interpreting this for King Belshazzar, it says in Daniel 5:28, as he's interpreting the writing, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, he says in verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So this is the night that the Babylonian kingdom comes to its end. If you jump down, it says in verse 30 of Daniel 5, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that would be the next kingdom that would come, an inferior kingdom. But an interesting thing to note, notice that the metals are getting stronger as it goes down from gold to silver to bronze to iron. There's greater strength that's coming, but there's the inferiority of the value that's coming. And maybe the strength speaks of the military might getting greater as it goes from one kingdom to the next. Maybe the inferiority is speaking of the type of rule. In other words, there wasn't another Nebuchadnezzar where he was an absolute dictator and he could do pretty much whatever he wanted to do. So it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon being the head of gold. We see that the Medes and the Persians from the book of Daniel became the next empire after that. And then also the third one, the kingdom of bronze. We're also told in the book of Daniel that that would be the Greek empire. And that's over in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has a vision about a ram and a goat. The ram has two horns. The goat comes and attacks the ram and subdues it. And the interpretation of that we'll look at here in Daniel 8, 20 and 21. It says, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." And so he's in Daniel 8 seeing the kingdom is going to change hands again. It's gone from Babylon to Medo-Persia, and then next it's going from Medo-Persia to Greece. And it speaks of the strong horn on the goat, the notable horn, the first king of Greece. Does anybody know who that king would be referring to? Who? Right, Alexander the Great. Now, his father was technically the one who came in and was bringing Greece together, but Alexander, from what I've read, is known as the first king, definitely the greatest king of the Greek Empire. So right here in the book of Daniel, we're getting a lot of this interpreted for us. We're not even necessarily looking outside it at history. We're just looking right here in the book of Daniel and seeing how the different world powers would come to be. Now, in Daniel's day, all he would have seen was it going from Babylon to Medo-Persia. It would be a few hundred years down the road before it would switch hands to Greece, but we see it predicted here in Daniel chapter 8. And so, as it says again, these kingdoms, the end of verse 39, will rule over all the earth. So we're talking of world powers. You'd go from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece, and then we come to verse 40 of Daniel chapter 2, and it says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." So this fourth kingdom is definitely much stronger, and it is going to devour the others. In other words, it will be the one, the main ruling power. For this, we have to look at history. We don't find it in the book of Daniel. In fact, we don't find it really in the pages of the Old Testament prophesied that Rome would come. But we see it here in the imagery. We see it going from the gold to the silver to the bronze to the iron as we follow the world powers. We find out that the next one to come is, in fact, Rome. And Rome would be the one that would come with its military might, with its tremendous strength, and would subdue the world of its day. And it would be a powerful force. And so before we move on here and look at the feet, because we still have the feet to come to. We've gone through the body. We have the feet that are coming up next, the iron mingled with clay. But before we do that, let's take a moment and look at a parallel passage on our screen here that brings in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, because they're speaking of much the same thing. And I'm giving you the common interpretation for this, the most common interpretation, again, among premillennialists. Remember what that means again? It means we believe Jesus is going to return and set up his kingdom, as it speaks of in the scriptures, specifically in Revelation 20. If you're an amillennialist, meaning you don't believe in a millennium, that you don't believe Jesus is going to return and set up a kingdom, you still believe he's coming back, but you don't believe he's going to set up a kingdom, then you're not going to believe the interpretations here. You wouldn't follow that. You would simply see Jesus ruling through the church, and he's going to come back at the end. If you're post-millennialist, you're going to see the church conquering the world. And rather than Jesus coming and conquering the world, it's the church conquering the world, Jesus through them. But we don't see that happening, okay? And we haven't seen that happen, and I don't think we're going to see that happen. I think we need Jesus. I think that's the literal interpretation. But here's some parallels that we'll take a look at as we look at these chapters. In chapter 2, we have the gold representing Babylon, as we've talked, the silver representing Medo-Persia, the bronze representing Greece, and the iron legs representing Rome. We get to Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel has a vision now. Okay, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, but in Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision and dreams while he's on his bed. And he sees these beasts. He sees this lion, this bear, this leopard, and then this awesome, ferocious-looking beast. And as we go through the interpretation in Daniel 7, it's spelled out for us again somewhat, not in the detail of naming Babylon here in chapter 2, but it's telling us specifically that these are representing kingdoms, okay? And a lot of people see this as man's view of the kingdoms of the earth and God's view of the kingdoms of the earth. Man's view would be like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's this awesome, excellent metallic image of precious metals. God's view would be like Daniel 7, these ferocious beasts that are oppressing the people, all right? And so the common interpretation is that the lion in Daniel 7 is representing Babylon, the bear represents Medo-Persia, the leopard represents Greece, and the ferocious beast represents Rome, and then a revived Rome in the last days before Jesus comes. And we'll talk about that again in just a moment. As I mentioned in Daniel 8, there's the ram and the goat, clearly interpreted for us as Medo-Persia and Greece, respectively. Okay? Everybody all right with that? You can see, again, this is foundational as we look at the interpretation of this as speaking of what's going to take place in the future. Right now, we're just looking at what was future from Daniel's days as far as the powers that would come. But then we're also looking at this stone, and that's the focus, the stone that comes and destroys the image and grows into a great mountain, because that's speaking of the return of Jesus. Now, I want to make mention before we pass by this, the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 that represents the Roman Empire and a revived Roman Empire has 10 horns on its head. And again, that's interpreted for us that these are 10 kings. It's representing 10 kings from this kingdom. The interesting thing to take note of is this is also, the imagery is also used in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, John sees a beast coming up out of the sea, and it looks like a lion, like a bear, and like a leopard. And it also has horns upon its head. Revelation 17, which I'll get to in just a moment, it speaks of the woman who rides the beast and the 10 horns that are on its head. So there's some parallels here that we want to make sure we look at, and we'll be looking at them as we make our way through here to try and understand what it's talking about. In Daniel chapter 7, as I mentioned, this fourth beast has 10 horns. It says in Daniel 7:24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. Okay, so you've got this fourth beast of Daniel 7 that represents Rome, but also a revived Rome of the last days, okay? You have 10 horns that represent 10 kings. There's another horn that comes up and takes down 3 of the other horns. So the idea is you've got somebody else coming up and taking out 3 of these kings as he comes into power. And I'll just give you a hint, that horn is the Antichrist, the one who will seek to rule the world in the last days. Now, going to the book of Revelation again, you see something similar. Revelation 17, verse 12, it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So the interpretation, the understanding of this is that there is going to be a world power in the last days, a revived Roman Empire. And we'll see that as we look at this passage a little bit further. A revival of the same basic geographical area that ruled the world of Jesus' day that will come into power, and there will be 10 kings, 10 kings who maybe represent 10 different nations that make up this power. And then there's going to be one who will arise and take out three of those nations as he seeks to be the main ruler over them all. And that would again be the Antichrist, the one who is seeking to rule the world. What again does this dream, does this vision in Daniel 7 represent? It represents what will happen in the future. That there will be these different empires, world empires, that will culminate in this world power of the last days that will be destroyed when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, remember the significance of the stone hitting the image on the feet? It's the world power of the last days that he destroys. But he destroys, if you will, the entire statue in that he puts an end to man's rule upon the earth when he sets up his kingdom, when he puts an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. You see, that's the thing. That's where the world is turned right side up when Jesus comes back. It's no longer, no matter how great your country is, and I believe we live in the greatest country on the face of the earth, there is so much corruption in our country, in our government. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be like that. That's what man has produced with us trying to rule the world. When he comes back, he's going to put an end to man's rule, and he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And really, of his kingdom, there will be no end. He will reign on throughout eternity. Okay, so that's the bigger picture of what we have here. What we tend to focus on are the details, and rightly so, because we're intrigued about what the future holds and what's going to take place. And so perhaps a revived Roman Empire is what we are seeing here. Let's go ahead and jump back into verse 40 of Daniel chapter 2. It says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Then he says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." So what do we have given to us right here? When it comes to the feet, the iron mixed with clay, what does it represent? It represents that there's strength in it, the iron, but it also represents that it's divided, and it represents that it's partly fragile. So that's what we're given here. So if, in fact, we're talking about the final kingdom with the feet, if we're talking about the final kingdom, it's going to be strong, but there's going to be division within it. You know, we're not told that there are 10 toes, but we are seeing the toes, and most people have 10 of them. And there seems to be a parallel between these 10 toes on this statue and the 10 horns that are on the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, which represent 10 kings. Now, the idea, again, that we're told of one rising up and bringing three down with it could speak to this division that is within this final empire. Could also speak to the weakness in that there's not the unity in this final empire that's taking place. Again, we're speculating on a lot of this. Why do we believe, though, that it's a revival of the ancient Roman Empire? Well, part of the reason is right here in Daniel chapter 2, because the feet itself, and why do we think the feet represent the empire of the last days? The reason we think that is because the statue is hit on the feet by this rock that's cut without human intervention. And as we'll see, that represents the return of Jesus as he returns, the rock of our salvation, the stone of stumbling and rock of offense, you know, our God, our rock, as he returns and puts an end to man's ungodly rule. He hits the image on the feet, which is made up, and this is where one of the reasons why we think it's a revived Rome, is it's made up of iron and clay, the same material that the legs are made from, which was the kingdom that followed the Greek Empire, which would be Rome. So there's a connection there in that part. Another reason in Daniel chapter 7 is there is a segue from the fourth beast of Daniel 7. Again, if it's paralleling Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, it segues into the last days in that fourth beast that has the 10 horns. So it's putting Rome in the interpretation, Rome of the first century, with the world empire of the last days in the same beast with the 10 horns. That would be another reason. Another reason, which I think is significant, is in the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, where it's speaking about what's going to happen with Daniel's people, with the city of Jerusalem and so forth. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, it's speaking about the coming of Jesus. And this particular verse is speaking about the Messiah being cut off. That's speaking of his crucifixion at Calvary. So after the 62 weeks, the Messiah is cut off. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Question is, who destroyed? Who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary after the Messiah was crucified? It was the Romans, right? So if we look at this, the people destroyed the city and the sanctuary. But notice it says, the people of the prince who is to come. Well, Daniel 9:27 says that this prince will make a covenant with many for 1 week. That's the final 70th week of Daniel. That's referring to the world ruler, as John refers to him, as the Antichrist. And so if the people of the prince who is to come destroyed the city of Jerusalem, if those people are the Romans, then if the prince who is to come is of that same group of people, that would lend an interpretation that this is a ruler of a revived Rome of the last days. Does that make sense? So three kind of possibilities as to why that would be the case. And when we talk about a revived Rome, we're talking about the same basic geographical area that Rome ruled over at that time, which I think is becoming quite interesting, because what was the old Roman Empire? I mean, obviously it was Rome, Greece, Turkey, Syria, Northern Africa. Isn't this interesting when you think of it? We're talking about largely Muslim areas. You know, you didn't really think so much that way a few decades ago. Thought more the European community when Europe was coming together. Interesting, isn't it? It just kind of hit me tonight today while I was looking over this. Anyway, that's some fuel for talking after the study, maybe, you know. So anyway, you've got the feet here, which I mentioned I think is significant when it comes to the stone crushing the image on the feet. So the feet, as interpreters look at this, a revived Rome of the last day, the last day's empire that would come about. In verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so when we talk about the stone that is going to hit this image and grow into a great mountain that's going to fill the whole earth, it's a kingdom that will be set up. A mountain representing a kingdom. Isaiah 2, Micah 4, when the Lord returns, the Lord's mountain will be on top, exalted above all other mountains. The house of the Lord, exalted above all the hills, representing his kingdom at that time. And the days of these kings, the question is, what kings? Is it the kings that we've just been talking about? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the kings of Media and Persia? Or is it the kings that these 10 toes represent? That's kind of interesting to think about too, isn't it? In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God is made known to the king, what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So the stone that is cut without human intervention, the stone representing the second coming of Christ, without human means, supernaturally coming and destroying this image on the feet, I believe representing the kingdom of the last days, and then growing into a great mountain that would fill the earth, a kingdom that would have no end. As the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So as we look at this chapter right here, again, it's the framework of end time events, beginning from Nebuchadnezzar's day, which, by the way, was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles had dominion over God's holy city, the city of Jerusalem, and that would continue until the return of Christ. And so from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome to a revived Rome of the last days until Jesus returns and destroys man's rule upon the earth and sets up his kingdom. That's the common interpretation from the premillennialist viewpoint. We'll look more as we get into Daniel chapter 7, parallel more with the book of Revelation, chapters 13 and chapter 17. But we've laid, I think, a foundation to build upon as we go. We know what's going to happen in the end. Jesus is going to return. But as far as all of the details, that's what's intriguing to us, because we're looking, I think, at days that are right around us. And we're intrigued about, I wonder if this could be what that means. So Daniel did it, didn't he? Told him the dream. He gave him the interpretation. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So Daniel's just getting started here, and he's already being elevated, kind of like Joseph, remember, in Egypt, how he was elevated there because God was with him. And again, when it comes to Daniel, think about it. He was a captive all his life. He was taken as a very young man over to Babylon, and he spent his entire lifetime in captivity. But he thrived. He didn't just survive. He thrived in captivity. And I believe it's because he had his eyes on the Lord, because he was purposing in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself, but he was going to serve his God. And God used him in a mighty way. And John Walvoord's commentary points this out, that when you think about the time frame on this, I mean, Daniel, he was taken in 606, okay? He is set in a prominent position right now. Ezekiel is still on his way with the other captives, okay? The others that are going to come when Jerusalem is destroyed, they're going to be coming over there as well. And Daniel is in, when you think about that, a prominent position to maybe help pave the way for his countrymen to come over and be able to make it over there and to thrive like he's thriving, because he purposed in his heart. That's what we want to remember. All right, let's pray, and then we'll open it up for comments you guys have. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord. It's intriguing as we look at the predictive prophecy that we see in it. And I thank you, Father, that you've given us the future, and yet you've given it to us in a way that is somewhat masked, clothed in mystique, and yet is also understandable as we compare Scripture with Scripture. And I pray that as we continue to study, that we would make sure we don't miss the main thing, and that is you're coming back again, and you love us, and there's a good day to come, and we thank you for that. thank you that in the midst of whether it's a country that's so desperately in need or maybe our own families that are really hurting, that we know that you're in control and that there's a better day coming. And we thank you so much for that. Thank you for those who have come out. Please continue to speak to our hearts through your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.